All right, guys, why don't some of you slide over in here, join this group over here. I suspect to be a few other guys coming in. Found that I was preaching this morning, decided to sleep in. That's exactly, sleep there, sleep here. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter for a moment. We're going to be looking at the subject of Easter, the resurrection, and we're going to look at it in a little bit different light than perhaps you may have seen it expressed before. Actually, what I want to do is take a few minutes to share some thoughts on this subject that are not terribly, I don't like to use the word popular, but I would say things that you may not know. And then I'll get to Romans chapter 6 and we'll look at the real message I want to get to. But in Luke chapter 16, we have this account, some call it a parable, don't know, but it actually mentions people, so perhaps it's not. But in Luke 16, in verse 19 and following, we read these words. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf affixed, so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come and also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear of Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you would give us much wisdom as we would look into some of the things regarding resurrection and Easter and allow it to have a deep impact on our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things that are not well known in the Christian life regarding the subject of resurrection is found here, and that is prior to Christ rising from the grave, prior to the resurrection, when a person died, that would be considered Old Testament, if you were a believer, you went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. If you were an unbeliever, you went to a place of torment, but it was not the final hell. And it isn't until Christ comes that the book of Ephesians says, and he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive, which means most likely, most scholars believe that he goes in and he takes all the Old Testament saints and he takes them to heaven, all right? Still leaving those who are outside of Christ there until the final hell is created, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Something else that's interesting is that in 1 Peter, it says that Christ, in 1 Peter 3:19, it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Probably indicating that when Christ died, he went down. Some people think it's the lower parts of the earth. He went down and literally proclaimed. The word is proclamation that he had been victorious. And these were people that were held captive. You have to go to Jude and Revelation and Old Testament, a lot of different places to piece all this together. But preached to them that these spirits in prison and said, you know, I've been set free. I will not be here. And he takes home those that belong to him. But there's also another passage I want you to turn to, and I want you to look at this, and I think this is one that's a little bit more on the exciting side, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is known as the doctrine of continuity. 1 Corinthians 15, look down if you would at verse 35. It says this, but some will say, How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Speaking of a grain of wheat or a piece of corn or any type of grain has two sides to it. That is, existing just as it is, just grain. And the second part of it is when it goes into the ground, it dies and it comes to life. Verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, what you sow isn't what's eventually going to come up. Okay? Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another type of flesh of animals, another type of fish, and another of birds, etc. His point is that people often ask the question, will we know each other in heaven? Will we have loved ones and that sort of thing? This idea of continuity is if I were to take an orange seed and pass it around, most of you could say, that's an orange seed. And if I were to say to you, do you know what it's going to look like once it's gone into the ground and come, yeah, I've seen an orange tree before. If I give you an apple seed, you'd be able to identify what's coming up. His point is, when somebody says, how could the dead possibly be raised? He goes, don't you ever see seed go in the ground? But what you actually plant isn't what comes up. But you're just putting in the grain. But you can still identify it. And he's talking about our resurrected bodies. That which goes into the ground eventually will be resurrected. We know that Christ had a resurrected, glorified body. We know that there was something different about it. When people came to him, they weren't sure who he was right off the bat, but eventually recognized him. God doesn't give us full revelation on that, but he had a resurrected body. And so when you piece some of these things together, and then you read in Philippians where it talks about that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, this whole idea of resurrection, Easter coming up, is a very, very important truth, a very important doctrine that we need to study and know something about. And it's interesting that at Easter, we always have to go into a panic because you don't know where you're going to find parking. You don't know where you're going to find the seats for people. It's just absolutely amazing how many people show up. Christmas, not a big deal. Not really that many people come to Christmas service, but Easter is just massive. It's something about that resurrection that people come to, and I would love to ask, I would love to stand at the door and say, do you normally go to church or do you come just once a year? And if so, why? I don't know if anybody's ever done an exit interview there, but I'm fascinated to know. I said last year to the people, I said, you know, I'm glad you're here. If you only come twice a year or once a year, I really am glad. But we have services every week, in case you're wondering. But you won't see them again. You won't see them until you can preach till you're blue in the face trying to get them to come back. They don't. There's something about this resurrection that gives people some kind of hope. And I think people literally want to come and hear about that hope. I think that's what it is. Now, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. And this is where we're going to spend our time. Romans chapter 6. I want to talk about what is referred to by some as the exchanged life, meaning that the life that you have needs to be exchanged for the life that Christ wants to live through you. That's the terminology that some have come up with. And I believe that terminology, and I haven't been able to trace it all the way back, but I think it goes back to a man by the name of Watchman Nee. Has anybody read anything by Watchman Nee? He's a very, very interesting man who was in prison in China many years back. I can't think of when Watchman Nee lived. But all he did was just read his Bible. He didn't have anything else to read, and he was in prison like 20 years. And he ended up writing just volumes and volumes and volumes. A little challenging in some areas theologically, but overall, he's really, really solid. And he's probably written the greatest work that I know of on Romans chapter 6, which is a difficult passage to sort of work through. But he's got a profound understanding of what this life really ought to look like. So in Romans chapter 6, I want to start by saying that just prior to Romans 6, in the last part of Romans chapter 5, it says, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now look at what it says here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the point being, if wherever there is sin, grace abounds, it seems reasonable that we ought to do lots of sinning so we can get lots of grace. You know, that's, wouldn't that be fun? All right, but that's not the point here. He is saying, may it, does any of your verses or any of your translations say, may it never be, or God forbid, or something like that? What does yours say, John? You say that?
May it never be.
May it never be. Paul has either had people, he's either anticipating this is going to be a question or a statement based on his previous comments about abounding grace, or he's actually had people come to him and say, listen, man, if that's where you get grace by sinning, then man, I'm going to go out and really major in it and so I can get lots of grace. So he says, may it never be. And his point is, certainly not, how shall you who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is where it gets a little sticky. When somebody, when Paul says, how can you who are dead to sin live any longer therein? I won't ask for a hand raise, but if I did, and I were to say, how many of you feel like you're dead to sin? You'd lie if you raised your hand, all right? You know full well you don't feel dead to sin. But he says we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin in the sense that now that we have a new, old things have passed away, we have a new nature, so to speak, we're now in Christ, that which used to be has been crucified. He's talking about it in a positional sense as to how God looks at it. And now he is saying, you need to account that as true in your life. I'll give you some examples a bit later on, but let's just work our way through the passage here till we get to about verse 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about 1 Corinthians 12, where it says that the moment you were born again, you were immersed, baptized into his death. All right? This is an identification thing. Water baptism is simply the ritual that demonstrates or shows outwardly what took place spiritually. Okay? Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, there's going to be an identity here. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as the moment that I put my faith in Christ, it's as though when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. Just like in the same parallel is, when Adam sinned, I sinned in Adam. That's a doctrine. When Adam sinned, because I was seminally in Adam, I sinned. All of us have sinned in Adam. Adam, sin, death, Christ, righteousness, life. All right? So I'm in the line of Adam. For me, I was in the line of Adam for 26 years of my life. When I came to Christ, when I came to salvation, I left the line of Adam and was now placed into the line of Christ. I'm born again. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, we're going to get to this issue of why there's still a struggle in just a moment. And then it goes on here, and it says in verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That means put to death, crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, we're just going to pause there and stop for a moment. The old man is not the flesh. The old man is who I was and who you were before you came to Christ. That's the old man. According to this text, that man was crucified, destroyed, dead, no longer around. And so here's what the natural question is. Then what is this struggle that I got going on? What is this thing in me, this sinful desires that are if sin's been put to death, if the old man's dead, what's going on? That's called the flesh. And theologians get into all kinds of arguments about this, but the flesh is the sinfulness that is within this body, its natural sinful desires. I am no longer in the line of Adam. I'm now in the line of Christ, but I still have sinful desires because of my flesh. And you find that the raging battle is not two different natures. We're not schizophrenic. But we've got, according to Galatians chapter 5, we have the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that I cannot do the things that I would. That great battle that you see. What's going on, what's taking place is my sinful physical body and its sinful desires is going against the new born-again spirit that exists within me. And that new born-again spirit cannot sin. So when it talks about you've died to sin, it's talking about this whole new nature that you now have, this new born-again spirit. And that's what we're supposed to live through, all right? That's what we're supposed to identify with. We're not to identify with the old way. We're to identify with the new way, and that is a lifelong journey, all right? That's what you call sanctification. That's a growth process. Now, let me just give you a few illustrations here regarding this. Years ago, there was a fellow named Peter Lord. He was a pastor of a church in Titusville, Florida. And I heard him speak one time, and he had a little booklet called Turkeys and Eagles. Some of you may have heard the story. Now, I realize some of this is going to sound a little like it's semantics, but here's what Peter Lord taught through this. He tells the story of a little eaglet that falls out of the nest and lands on the ground. He's just a baby, and he doesn't know who he is, and these turkeys come along and say he must be one of us. And so they convince him that he's a turkey. And so he spends his life, you know, on the ground, groveling around looking for nuts and worms, and he's scratching around the roots and so on. And eventually he gets to be bigger and bigger and bigger and doesn't exactly look like the other turkeys, but he's a turkey. Everybody's convinced him he's a turkey, so he's a turkey. And one day he looks up and he sees this enormous storm coming. And he sees these beautiful birds that are soaring above the storm. They're just spreading their wings, and they're catching the updraft of the heat, and just they're above the storm. And he says to the other turkeys, he says, "What are they?" And the turkeys say, "Oh, those are eagles. You know, we'll never be like them. They fly above the problems. They just soar through the storms." And Peter Lord's point is that this eagle could easily be doing that, but he's not identifying with who he really is, what he really is. He's actually an eagle, but he thinks he's a turkey, all right? And his point is, Christians think of themselves as sinful people that'll never quite get through this thing, when in fact they ought to be identifying with who they are, with what God actually says is true. Now, I know that some of this can sound a little bit, but it sounds like it's a lot of psychology. You're just trying to make yourself believe something that really isn't true. Let's go back to this. Suppose you had a father that said, "You'll probably never amount to anything. You're just worthless." You can make a choice right there. You can either say, "Yeah, I probably won't," and live that life in total defeat. Or you might have a father that says, "You're the greatest. You're gonna tear life apart." And you can go, "You know something? I think I really am." And you live that life. There is an essence of identity here, very clearly. And Paul is constantly bringing it up over and over and over and over again in Scripture. He's constantly talking about this idea of who I actually am in Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. And this all gets back to the whole idea of the resurrection. Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians 3, we find in verse 1, here's a little bit of a stand here where Paul sort of rebukes them. He says in Galatians 3:1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, how that by revelation," I'm in Ephesians. I knew that didn't read right. Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians. Galatians. Is Galatians in the New Testament? Although that is a great passage I was reading over there in Ephesians. It's all stuck together here. It shows you how often I use my Bible. Here we go. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently portrayed among you as crucified? This only what I learned from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it was indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? His point is, how did you start this Christian life? Did the Christian life start by you keeping the law or by the hearing of faith? What happens is that a person thinks, now that I have believed, okay, I'm saved, someday I'll get to heaven. But then they try to live out the rest of their Christian life by performing or trying real hard to get right with God. They still don't quite get this idea that it's Christ who is living within me. Look at verse 20. It says in Galatians 3:20. Here we go. Let's look at verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. His argument here is, if there could be a law that was given and that you could keep to get to heaven, then it would do that. But righteousness doesn't come that way. Now, look at Galatians 2, a well-known passage. Look at Galatians 2:20. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ. I got to tell you, you could spend your life on this, and I'm sure we would never still fully get it. I have been crucified with Christ, which means I died with Christ. All right? That's what crucifixion is. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, here I am physically walking through this life in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's one of my favorite verses. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This 2:20 passage carries with it the whole idea of identity again. We're getting back to being able to identify with who we are. I have been crucified, have been crucified with Christ, past tense. When Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. Therefore, the life that I now live, I'm not living. Unless, of course, you put yourself back under the law and are trying to do that. He's saying, don't do that. Don't get under that. It's not how you started your Christian life. That's not what it's about. You need to get to a place where you understand who you are in Christ. Now, I heard a seminar, this must have been 20 years ago, I went to an Exchange Life seminar. There was a lot I agreed with. There were some things in there where I thought they were stretching it so far that you can get yourself a little bit confused on this, and here's what one of the illustrations was. That since your new life is in Christ, and He is your life, and He is living your life, the next time that you get yourself stuck with a flat tire out on the Beltway in August at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's hotter than blazes, and you get out and you have to change your tire. Of course, I don't do much of that today, but you know, that was the illustration then. And it's sweating. Just remember this. You're not sweating. It's Christ sweating. I thought to myself, No. I'm sweating. He's doing fine in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's carrying that illustration way too far. Way too far. You're still sweating. You're still in pain. You go in for an operation. Christ isn't on the operating table. You're on the operating table, all right? But the point is that if Christ is my life, then in that situation, I am no longer to see myself as how I'm where my flesh would normally act out. I am to live a life that is pleasing to Him, and I know that I have the power to do it. even if it's on the beltway at 5 o'clock in August during traffic, okay? The whole idea is, how does Christ live this out? What does this resurrected life look like? Did God allow that to happen? Was there a purpose for it happening? I was, sorry, Warren's not here this morning. I actually applied this. This was my son's junior or senior year of high school. So it's been about 10 years or so. And I had a car that every time you tried to start it, about every 10 times, it wouldn't start. So there was something wrong with the starter or whatever, you know. And I would often, I just get in. I didn't even think much about praying. I just get in and turn on. And it starts. Sometimes it didn't start. But usually if you waited a while, it would start. Well, he had a school project, and it was in June, or just for the end of the school year. And we had to go downtown D.C., and you couldn't go online. You had to go take pictures of all the different memorials and walk around. And I went with one of his buddies, and I drove this car, this Taurus that I had, and we parked it at the Iwo Jima Memorial there. And I thought, oh, no. I got back in the car. I thought, this thing has got to start. And then I prayed, and I said, Lord, let it start. I've never prayed before. I was always able to get it going. This time I prayed, and it didn't start. I thought, oh, that's great. You don't pray, it starts. You pray, it doesn't start. So I thought, well, let's wait just a few minutes. We couldn't get that thing started. We walked all over D.C. in this incredible heat. And I remember saying to myself, how would Christ, what is my life supposed to look like in this situation? With this, since I'm sweating, Jesus is not sweating. I'm walking, he's not doing the walking. But I put this to the test, and I said, Lord, I really believe that my new life in you has a purpose, and there is something about this that you want me to understand. Well, as it turns out, I was on the way home, and the story just got worse. I don't have time to tell you how bad it got. It just got worse and worse, and I had to leave the car there and get towed and all this. That night, we had a dinner. That's back when we had a choir, and we had a big choir dinner that night, and Warren Jenkins was there and a couple of his brothers. And they had picked up on this story. And I think it was either Warren or his brother Russ came over and said, I heard you had a bad day. I said, I did. And he said, hey, listen, what happened to your car? I said, oh, I just got to get the thing. I just got to get a new one. And they said, well, come on over. We're getting rid of some cars. I thought they were going to sell me this car. I come over here, and they were selling these Isuzu Troopers. And so Warren just says, here, just take it. Just we'll give it to you. Or Russ, when I said, no. I just take it. You know, one of the best cars I've ever had in my life. I had this brand new Isuzu Trooper, you know, leather seats, this huge. I had the thing for years. And I ended up giving away a couple of years back. And I thought, now, wait a minute. What happened here? I'm downtown D.C. My car's broken down. I had the worst day of my life. And I was sweating. It wasn't Christ sweating. I had everything I went through. But I did literally exchange my life at that time and say, I have a new life. I don't know what that's going to look like, how this is going to work out. But the way the Lord had it, had that happened, had I gotten the car from Warren 6 months later, I wouldn't have been able to make the connection. But it was that day that it happened. And I think when you carry the illustration too far by saying that you're not really going through this pain, God is going. No, you're going through the pain. But the point is, he has already suffered the just for the unjust. We have a new life in Christ. We're to exchange our life. This whole Easter idea is that when he rose, we rose. We are seated in the heavenlies. All these statements about our actual position in Christ is huge, and I think it's important that we understand that. So, and here's a question I think that somebody may have raised last week. Are we sinners saved by grace? Are we sinners? Are we saints? Are we sinners and saints? Some people hate this the statement, sinners saved by grace, because it means you're focused on being a sinner. And the truth is, you are a sinner because you sin. You're born again. You're therefore a saint. You have both these things going on in your life. But you're not to live as a sinner. You're to live as a saint. You're to recognize the fact that this is my new nature. I don't mind the term sinners saved by grace. I don't have a problem with that. But the whole point is, my whole new life is that my life is now in Christ, and Christ is living his life through me. I've got to identify with that. That's a lifelong growth process. It doesn't happen overnight. And that's why Paul says so much about it. That's why he tells us what is true. He says, this is what is true of you. You are now born again. Old things have passed away. They were crucified. The old man's dead. You still have this flesh that's going to war against the indwelling spirit. You're sanctified day by day as you identify through the resurrection, through Easter, as you identify day by day, that change takes place. And that's what Watchman Nee had learned all throughout prison. And that's why Paul could be in prison and rejoice, because he saw himself as dead to this world through the crucifixion and the resurrection. He saw himself as dead to the things of this life. That's why he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's why he says, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Paul was able to take that and identify with it. He wasn't saying that he wasn't going through pain in prison. He was saying, I have a whole new life, and I'm allowing the Lord Jesus to live that life through me. So that's what this exchange life is. That's what it means to identify. We have questions on the table. Is that correct? Okay. Alex has come up with those, and we'll work through it.